So here we are, Daniel chapter 12, the end of the story. This isn't the end of the story, though, is it? Daniel has helped us to set the foundation to get into the book of Revelation because Daniel lays down... What does Daniel teach us? God is totally in control. God is sovereign. At the appointed time, in the end time. That's been repeated throughout over and over and over in this book. And Daniel chapter 12, as we saw last week, concerns the Jewish people up until the end days when Jesus Christ, right before Jesus comes again. And you remember we stopped last week. Daniel was told to seal up the prophecies of this book until the end times. And I think we pointed out last week that we have a little bit of understanding of this today because we are in the end times, aren't we? We see a reunification, a revival of what empire? The Roman Empire is being revived with the European Commonwealth. It will be, at the final day, it won't be 15 or 18 or 22. It varies from year to year depending on who they're mad at. They kick some out and they bring others in. But in the end, how many will it be comprised of? How many nations? 10. There will be 10 nations that comprise the old Roman Empire that will come to power in the end. So Daniel tells us about all of that, and he's told by the Lord here, I believe, to seal up the words of the book until the end times. And how will we know that we're in the end time? He talks about the fact that in verse 4 of Daniel 12, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal or seal up the words of this book, conceal it, seal it up, until the end of time." And how will we know we're in that time? What's it say, the last part of verse 4? Two things.
Knowledge will increase.
Many will go back and forth. Rapid travel. Do we have rapid travel today? Unless, of course, you're in one of the jets that just sit on the tarmac for hours today, right? You can't get them up, can't get them down. There's just too many of them.
They'll know more rapid than a bugle.
Yeah, it's very rapid, isn't it? Somebody last night was up in Springfield and stuck in traffic and trying to get to our place and said, we're in the book of James, right? And I said, yeah, on Sunday at church. I said, yeah. And they said, well, if you aren't covering speeding this week, we're going to make it. Rapid travel. That was rapid. And I couldn't believe it when the car load showed up. I mean, it was really rapid. So we don't even want to go there. I got to be sure that's not my sermon on Sunday so I don't overconvict. Conceal up the words. Men will travel rapidly. When? In the end time. And what else? Knowledge will increase. Just an exponential explosion of knowledge in our day. Do you think we're in the end time? Can things get any worse? Yeah, things are going to get a whole lot worse, aren't they? Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on the bank of the river, and one on this side and one on that side. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." That time, times, and half a time, what's that refer to?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1 here, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, he will arise." At what time? What time is this concerning that we looked at last week and that this chapter is looking forward to? What time is the time being described and spoken about in this chapter? The time of trouble, that final 7-year tribulation period, and specifically the last 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time. Time is one, times is plural, doubled, three, and half a time. We believe it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he says here in the middle of verse 1, "There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We dealt with that pretty much in depth last week, referring to the end of the tribulation period, this time of great distress. And for those that like to say that all of this has happened in history, we call them preterists. What does this verse tell us? Never been a time like this in history. What does Jesus call this period of time in Matthew 24?
Great tribulation.
Great tribulation, a time of great tribulation. The abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. Is there a temple over there today? Is everything ready to build a temple? Yeah. As soon as they're given the authority to build a temple on that temple mount, they have everything ready. It's been ready for years to rebuild their temple, to begin the sacrificial system again. All of these things are racing towards a conclusion, I believe, as we approach the end. And so as we saw last week, all of those whose names are written in the book will be rescued. And how many of the Jews during that time of coming tribulation, how many of the Jewish nation, Jewish people did we suggest that refers to?
One-third.
Yeah, one-third. It says one-third. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says that one-third will be rescued. And again, Zechariah chapters 12, 13, 14, that's a fabulous read. Chapter 14 talks about the Lord himself will come and fight against Israel's enemies as the warrior king. Jesus Christ is going to come back in all of his glory, Revelation 19, and fight against the nations. What a day that's going to be. And guess who's coming with him? All of us, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture. Somebody was just telling me that they were just listening to somebody. They got a hold of a chart of the Bible, and the chart shows that we're here through all of that. And my saying is, if you want to be here for it, have at it. I want out of here before it all starts.
All you got to do is nothing.
Yeah.
You
know, all you got to do is nothing. Be alive when it all takes place. So we're talking about that final tribulation period. And verse 7, it'll be time, times, and half a time. The last 3.5 years is what all this context is referring to. Verse 8, but as for me, I heard and could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. There it is again. Verse 4, here again in verse 9. These words have been sealed up for thousands of years. When did Daniel write this book? He went into captivity in 605 B.C., didn't he? So from 605 down to 532, he lived during different kings, Babylon, Media, Persia. Those kings were in power. He lived and served a long time. And across the course of his prophetic ministry, he probably wrote and kept good notes. And when he actually wrote the book and put it all together, we don't know. But at this point, he's finishing it up, isn't he? Much like we hope to do here this morning ourselves. And what's he told to do with it? Seal it up until the end of time. So let's say 550, 530 B.C. Down till today. How long's that? 2,500 plus years, isn't it? 2,500 years. That's a chunk of history, isn't it? And it's been sealed up until our day. And some, after coming to listen to this or listening to this, may say it's still sealed. but I don't believe it is. I think it's very clear. And what's exciting about Daniel, as we've said, what does Daniel picture for us like no other book of the Old Testament? No other prophetic book. What is Daniel all about? The course of what? The rise and fall of nations, specifically Gentile nations, from the time of Jerusalem's captivity in 605 B.C., Daniel was always praying and concerned about who?
His people.
His people, the Jews. Oh, Lord, what's going to happen to your people, to my people? And then he discovered, as we went through the book, he discovered How long was the captivity determined for Israel, the exile, the captivity, from 605 until how many years? 70 years. 70 years, which came from, where did he find that? Jeremiah 25:11, right? It has been determined the captivity, the duration of the captivity will be for 70 years, and then I will bring the people back. And so Daniel, after he'd been in captivity for 70 years, he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, studying the word, feeding his spirit, as Richard was talking about this morning. And he discovered that the 70 years of captivity was almost complete because he'd lived during them. And he was excited about that, and he wrote about it, and God gave him these prophecies. And so at the end of the 70 years captivity, a remnant had returned, hadn't they? And what was the problem with the remnant that had returned?
They weren't doing anything.
They weren't rebuilding the temple. They had returned not to build houses and businesses and take care of themselves. They had returned to build the temple and bring glory back to the name of the God of Israel. They weren't doing that. So Daniel began pouring his heart out. Remember chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one panoramic prophetic vision concerning your people, Daniel, and what is to come. And so he showed them the short term, that the temple would be rebuilt, but it was going to be a time of distress and trouble with the peoples, the king of the north, the Seleucids, and the king of the south, the Ptolemies. They're going to be going back and forth through Israel, fighting for hundreds of years. And then one would arise who is a type of the coming Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he leaps at the end of chapter 11, those last verses, he leaped to the future and showed the final Antichrist that would come to power and how he would persecute the Jews. And then in chapter 12 is a summation of it all. And Daniel's head's just spinning as he's writing all this down. He's just whirling. Now concerning the very end time, when this Antichrist is in power, right? The end of chapter 11, what was that? 36 to 45, verses 36 to 45, right? Yeah. The final future coming Antichrist, when the indignation will be completed, verse 36. Verse 40, at the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north talks about Armageddon in the future. Armageddon phase one, there's Armageddon phase two, Armageddon phase three. There's many, many different references to the Battle of Armageddon, which won't be a single battle. It'll be a number of wars. But this is all about the end time, and it's to be sealed up until the end time. 2,500 years have come and gone, and I believe, fellas, we're in the end time. What should this do for us? Daniel's told to go his way, verse 9, and conceal up the book until the end time. So Daniel finished his ministry. He sealed her up, and it's been passed down through history and preserved by God Almighty. And today, you and I read and study this book. What should it do for us? What should we learn, especially from this 12th chapter right here? What should it cause us to do? Go tell others about this. So it's good news. We should be going out and telling people about this. This book is unlocked for us. We can study this. As I've told you before, Larry and I, we're online all the time downloading ebooks of all the famous guys in history. But a lot of them, they're deep reading. So you better approach them when you're fresh, because they're tough. But we can go back and read all the history, all the extra biblical history that Daniel records for us. And from Daniel's vantage point, it was all future and prophetic, wasn't it? And yet it's unpacked. It was fulfilled exactly as it was written. Do you see why scholars have such a problem with this book? If you allow that Daniel was back here looking forward and writing about all of that before it ever took place, and then all the extra biblical records support exactly what Daniel wrote, what's your conclusion? It's either prophetic and God Almighty gives prophecy and Daniel was his man, or he wrote after the fact and it's all just a big spoof. And so what are we doing here anyway? This ungodly time of the morning. It's going to take care. That's a fabulous little verse with what this book is all about, the sovereignty of God. He's determined all that's going to come to pass. We have a part to play in that because we're to be, this book has been concealed until the end days. Well, I'm suggesting to you last week and today, we're in the end days. If this book can be opened to us and we have all this extra biblical history and we can study this book, then we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, as Paul said to Timothy. And we need to be telling people about it. We need to be letting it impact our lives and letting it change our lives so that we only speed in emergencies.
When you're late for church. Right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a tough one to explain to the Branson cop or highway patroller when you're, you know, I got to get to church. I got to set up. Well, you have to just sit still until you get this big ticket here, preacher. Then he goes back in verse 10 from sealing up the book. So Daniel asks again, when's all this going to happen? What's going to be the outcome? And he tells him, seal up the book. But notice that, keep in mind that chapter 12, we're in the tribulation. We're in the end days. We're in the tribulation. And I believe the church has been removed. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. We've been taken out. And the program is for Israel. What's going to happen to my people, Israel, Daniel wants to know. And the tribulation period, what's going to be the purpose of that horrible time to come? I think verse 10 gives that to us. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. What does a time of testing usually do for us? Except stress us out. It purifies us. It's designed to purify us, to refine us, so that we will come forth like pure gold out of the smelting furnace. As they put gold, it has dross in it, as they put it in the cauldron to heat it up, and as they put the heat to that thing, it becomes liquefied. Well, what happens to the gold, to the alloy? It purifies it. All the impurities come to the surface, don't they? They float on the surface, and they skim it off, and they keep the heat to that thing. And finally, they come down to pure alloy, pure gold. All the dross is skimmed off. So as you and I go through times of testing and trial, it is to refine us. The same word is used of the refining process in the metal, in the refining of gold. And so we're refined. What happens when God puts the heat to the wicked? It doesn't bother them a bit. Notice what it says. Look at the contrast. So those during this time of tribulation to come, the Jewish people, the remnant that will be purified and refined, they're going to be purged. But the wicked, they will act more wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight, they shall understand. So the remnant that God is going to prepare during that final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that time times and half a time, during that final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there will be a remnant, a righteous remnant that he will gather together and purify them. And what will be their end for most of them? Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. They're going to be martyrs. They're going to be tribulation martyrs. They will be put to death. Those that are found by Antichrist will be killed. Will it be difficult for him to track them? Don't you love the new stuff on the computer, Google Map search? I mean, that's pretty cool. You can zoom right in on your house if you know where your house is. It's just such cool technology. And you can do that anywhere in the world. You can go to Israel and get the satellite images and zoom in on different parts of Israel. What's being tested right now? What's coming very soon? Coming to to an outlet retailer near you. And it's already here, really, isn't it? What's in here? What's inside of every phone they sell today?
GPS.
A tracking device. They know where we're at. You got this thing on? If they want to, they can track you. I know it. And so we're already carrying it, and pretty soon it's going to be installed in our bodies, either in our hands or in our forehead. They put a little tiny dot that's smaller than the head of a grain of rice, and all your information's in there. They'll put your DNA will be in there, and they'll be like going to get an immunization. You're going to have one to buy or sell. You know, when this really struck me was years ago when I built 4 tuna boats for a Mexican man in Italy. I was a resident alien in Italy, and you had to go to the authorities and get documentation and go to a judge, and they had to look over all the paperwork. You had to hire an attorney to do it to get resident status. Without resident status, you can't buy or sell. It freaked me out. You can't buy or sell without It's called the Codice Fiscali, the Codice Fiscali. And it's much more dramatic over there because of the restrictions. Without your Codice Fiscali, your official official code number, without your number, you can't buy or sell in Italy and many places in Europe. So I went through this whole thing because I had to buy a car. I had an apartment that we had leased. I was staying in a villa, but I couldn't purchase a car, and rental cars were just too expensive. And so I went through all of this, got my Codice Fiscali, and I was able to go buy a car. And the first thing they asked me when I was in there negotiating, you're a foreigner. Yes, I'm a foreigner, yes. Where's your Codice Fiscali? Right here. Got my number out. They looked at it. They said, okay, you buy a car. What do you want? I said, I want something cheap. So I got a BMW 320 for $5,000. It was fabulous. That's back when the dollar was worth something. So you had to have the official number to buy and sell. That's been going on for years. We today have that. What do we call it, Jeff? Social Security. Yeah, Jeff deals with that all the time, don't we? Nowadays, I just transferred some money out of the stock market before the stock market took the big crash. Thank you, Lord. Took some money out, put it in the bank, and you should see all the paperwork coming at me from the IRS and the bank. They want to know where this money come from and what you're doing with this money. That's unbelievable. Never heard of anything like that before. It's shocking what's coming. And it's all coming to get control and to prepare that final generation. And you say, well, should we take the mark or not? Is it going to be the mark of the beast, or will it just be our mark to buy and sell? Interesting, isn't it? What are we going to do as they continue to put more regulation and restrictions upon us? We're living in some exciting days, I believe. But this end generation, I believe, will be taken before this all starts. I think this entire chapter is about the final 3.5 years by the indicators at that time in the end day. They're going to be refined, but the wicked are going to continue to act wickedly, and they will not understand. What's the key verse there that we've given to you from the New Testament about the delusion that God will send upon all of those who rejected the love of the truth so as to receive Christ and be saved? God's going to send a spiritual delusion. He's going to allow the people to be deluded by Satan. Do you remember what scripture that is?
2
Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. That's a great scripture. In fact, let me just read that for you again so you can share this with folks that say, well, I got time. I share with a lot of people that say that. I've got time. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Remember, 2 Thessalonians is talking about this future Antichrist, the future ruler, and he can't come to power. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you know what restrains him so that in his time he may be revealed. So he's been restrained. He can't come to power. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the restrainer that's restraining Satan, bringing forward his Antichrist and that final world ruler?
The Holy Spirit.
Those pronouns are indefinite in the original Greek, but I've got mine capitalized here. He, the restrainer, is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can restrain Satan's activity. And then when he is taken out of the way, verse 8, and then that lawlessness, the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end at the appearance of his coming. Revelation 19. When Jesus Christ comes back from heaven, he's going to put Antichrist to death, take his false religious prophet, and he'll take the two of them and cast them where? They're the first residents of the eternal lake of fire. He's going to throw them into the eternal lake of fire. And he will come to an end when Jesus comes. Verse 9. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So the final Antichrist will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And he cannot come to power until the restrainer is taken out. If you believe the restrainer is within each and every one of us as the bride of Christ, when the Holy Spirit is taken out, when Jesus says, come up here, my beloved church, and we meet him in the clouds, then that final 7 years will begin. where God begins his dealings once again with Israel. And this Satan's counterfeit, verse 9, he's going to come forward, verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not, they refused to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So there's going to be a sovereign judgment from God, a deception that Satan brings forth and bringing forth Antichrist, and the people are all going to embrace it. They're going to accept him when he comes to power.
Do you think that delusion is in effect today?
As anyone that denies the truth is, yeah, they're embracing the delusion.
That they're in that danger even today, right this minute. That's what I heard you say you was teaching, and I think that, I mean, I agree with that.
Yeah, I believe there is, yeah, delusion today. It's deception.
You are in danger of suffering this.
If you reject the truth.
This is one thing that we've kind of been, all my life I've heard people say, well, as long as the guy's alive, he's still got a chance. Well, you do, you know. In my mind, you have to think that a guy's got a chance, but that may not be absolutely correct, right?
Well, I think
there's the last time that you can say no.
It's like the classic passages of that is Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what does it say? And God made firm Pharaoh's decision. At what point that is, I don't know. It's better just accept Jesus and quit hardening your heart. But this is specifically talking about a worldwide delusion that will be brought forth, a deception of wickedness for all those who perish because they refused the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So referring to these wicked ones who are going to come forth and do more wickedness back in Daniel 12:10, their end is not going to be a happy point. Verse 11, and from that time the regular sacrifice will be abolished and the abomination of desolation will be set up. There will be 1,290 days. From the time, the midpoint of the tribulation period, when the peaceful relationship between Antichrist and the Jews and the rest of the world, there's going to be a battle that's spoken about in the book of Revelation that we'll be studying in the months to come, Lord willing, that we'll look at. And it seems that what's going to happen is Satan is going to be thrown out of the heavenlies and not have access. He's going to be thrown to the earth and not be able to leave. He's going to be really limited, and he's not going to like it. And it says in Revelation that he's going to rage because of that. And he knows that his time is short at that point. He has 3.5 years. And all of this is referring to that future 3.5 year period. The 1,290 days from that time to the end, 1,290 days, normally 3.5 years of 360 days per year. So we're talking about the final 3.5 years. In verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, why the extra 30 days? Probably the judgments and cleanup at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe when he comes again, Matthew 25 talks about the Lord coming back and judging the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. And the sheep will come into the kingdom with him. That's all going to take some time. And you say, well, he could do it instantly. Yeah, he could. But he doesn't seem to work like that, does he? We plod along day by day by day, sharing the good news, not being discouraged, right? Looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But here, the 1,335 days seems like that extra time will be the judgments and getting the earth refurbished and then into the millennial kingdom for the 1,000-year reign of Christ we will all go. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So he's promised to not worry. Just keep on faithfully serving until the Lord calls him home, and then he will rest with the Lord until the end of days, and then he will receive his portion at the end of the age. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom when Christ comes again. And that's where Daniel ends. I thought, just by way of review, we might just look at a few slides that we've looked at over the course of this study. Daniel, what does his name mean? El is a tip off, isn't it? God is my judge. Good, Curtis. Woo, man. So the El at the end of the name is God, and Daniel is judge. Written between, he served 605 to 532 BC. That's a long time to faithfully serve, isn't it? And one thing we know about this man from the time he was a teenager, what did we learn in chapter 1 about him as a teenager? He's taken captive to a foreign land. He's free of mom and dad and that old stuffy religion. He's on the college campus now, boy. He's going to, what's it called, pledge for a fraternity, Die Delta Kappa Epsilon. He's going to be one of them guys. And what do you got to do when all that happens to you, young people, old people? You got to conform to the the wickedness of the fraternity, don't you? They pour gallons of beer down you. And boy, this sure is fun. No, it's not. You wake up with a horrible hangover. It's not fun. Wake up with a venereal disease that you're going to carry for the rest of your life. It is not fun. What did Daniel decide when he was given all those opportunities as a teenage boy? Daniel had determined, he made up his mind that he would not sin against God as a young boy. Did he follow that through throughout his whole life? Yes, he did. Daniel wrote to foster, what was his message? What was Daniel's purpose? He wrote to foster hope of future restoration among the covenant people of God by showing that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of man and that the future coming of the Son of Man will result in the judgment of all the Gentile kingdoms of the world and the restoration and blessing of Israel under his kingdom reign from Jerusalem. This is why Daniel wrote. This book concerns your people, Daniel, the Jewish nation. They've been swept away and taken into captivity. What will ever become of us now? And more importantly, what will ever become of your promises, Father, to Abraham, to King David, to us as your people? We're the covenant people. And this book answers that. Structural division. There's generally two ways. There's many different ways, but there's two accepted ways that most have divided this book up. The traditional, what's called the content approach, or twofold, and secondly, the linguistic approach, or the threefold division. Which one have we followed in here? The threefold. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical, concerning your people, Daniel, and what happened to Daniel in history. He's taken captive. He's in Babylon. God exalted him to the place of right-hand man, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And his Nebuchadnezzar was taken over, and his grandson Belshazzar ruled and didn't have any use for Daniel until that hand showed up on the wall with that ink and started writing, carving in the wall, and said that you're going to be judged. And then Darius the Mede came to power, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel served under him as well. And then we get into the prophetic section concerning your people. What's going to happen now that we've been taken captive? We're here among these Gentile nations. What's going to happen to your people, Israel, Father? So we have the prophetic portions in 7 through 12 that we've studied. And then the linguistic, the threefold approach, the language approach. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a, it was an introduction, and it's in Hebrew, isn't it? Because it was concerning the Jewish people, your people, Israel. And so it's written to the Jews. The center section in chapter 2, verse 4b through chapter 7 is all written in Aramaic, isn't it? Because it's concerning the Gentile nations, the Gentile rulers that Daniel talks about. And then chapters 8 to 12 is back in Hebrew again, because why? What was Daniel's prayers? What was he continually asking God for?
Restoration,
insight concerning Israel. What's going to happen to my people? What's going to happen to us as a nation? And so the rest of that then is in Hebrew. Daniel 2 through 7, do you remember the chiasm in these chapters? Chapter 2 of the statue is the Gentile kingdoms. The fiery furnace in chapter 3, we have the Gentile kingdoms and then the protection of the Jews, don't we, in chapter 3? And then we've got the image of the tree, the prideful downfall of the Gentile ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And then we've got the writing on the wall, his grandson, Belshazzar, the prideful downfall of a Gentile ruler. And then we've got Daniel in the lion's den. And back in chapter 3, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? And who showed up in the midst of that furnace with them? The Lord Jesus, didn't he, in all of his glory? And so here we've got Daniel in the lion's den. And who showed up to help him? Do you remember the king? King Darius ran out the next morning. Oh, Daniel, prophet of the Most High God, has your God protected you? Yeah, king. What's for breakfast? You know? My God sent his angel, and he kept the mouths of the lions shut. And what are some of the critics? You got to love some of the liberal critics. What do they write about that event? Why did the lions not eat Daniel? They were full. Yeah, they were full. They weren't hungry. They were full.
But it kind of says that.
So what goes on in the rest of that chapter? What's King Darius' order? All of those who had plotted Daniel's demise, what does he order? Round them up and all their family members, and he threw them into the lion's pit. And what's it say?
They didn't even hit them.
They were in midair, and the lions jumped up and just ripped them. So were those lions hungry? Yeah, those lions were hungry. What shut their mouths? Daniel said it was an angel. Shut their mouths. And then chapter 7, you remember we had this in chapter 2 and chapter 7 is the image of the Gentile kingdoms. It's that great image that God gave to Daniel. So you see how the chiasm works? For some of you just joining us, what's a chiasm? That's a funnel turned sideways, right? You pour sugar into something, you use a funnel, turn it sideways, that's a chiasm. It's a literary device that the Hebrew writers would use to parallel ideas and to emphasize. What's the most important part of the chiasm?
The center.
The center of the chiasm. What's going to happen? This book is about God's people and the Gentiles who have taken them over, the Gentile kingdoms that would be in charge until King Jesus comes again and defeats them and takes over all of creation. These Gentiles, the pride of these Gentile rulers and their downfall. That's the center of the chiasm. And who's going to bring that all about? Our sovereign God, who protected the Jews in both cases. So it's all about the Gentile kingdoms to come. But God will protect his people. God will bring us through. The image of the beast, this slide should have went after the next slide. I didn't get it in proper sequence. But you remember the head of gold? The first part of the statue, let me see if I can, got it out of sequence here. Here we go. The head of gold, right, is Babylon, 605 to 539 BC. The silver, the breast of silver, is Medo-Persia, 539 to 331. Greece, Alexander the Great, 331 to 146. And then Rome. Rome comes on the scene in 146 BC down to 476 AD. Rome revived. We've seen in our lifetimes a revival of the old Roman Empire. Several years ago, it was a number of years ago now, I was back in Bible college with Dr. Curtis Mitchell out in Los Angeles at Biola. And this was happening. The European community was raising up, and these nations that used to comprise the old Roman Empire, they were coming together. And they were actually sitting down at a table and discussing becoming a European Union. And people said, that'll never happen. They're so nationalistic. The Italians are Italians and hate everybody else. The French, they're French and they just hate everybody, period. But they sat down at a table and the 10 came together. First they had 8 and then 9, then 10. And boy, people were saying, this is it. Get ready, we're going to go. And, you know, it's been 30 years later. Now there's 20-something of them in the European Commonwealth. But Rome has been revived in our lifetime. And it's going to shake out to that final 10 of the 10 toes of this image. And what's going to happen to them in the end? This is the statue of Gentile history from the time that Jerusalem fell in 605 BC until the time Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, comes again. And he's depicted as that stone, that rock, isn't he? That's going to be cut out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock that will be cut out in heaven and hurled against the Gentile kingdoms of the earth and smash them and abolish them. So he's the rock that's going to smash the image. The stone hurled from heaven destroys the great statue. So now let me back up here real quick and get these other few slides for you. King Nebuchadnezzar, when did he take Jerusalem in the first incursion? 605 BC. He came against Jerusalem. Then he led the captives back to Babylon, and they would have passed through the Ishtar Gate. And if you were to go to Israel, the Damascus Gate, which is the north gate of Israel, this is how it looks every day, almost 24 hours a day. It looks just like this, just the crush of people. And going through this, I don't know if you would have experienced the same thing back in this day, but today if you go through the Damascus Gate on the north side of Jerusalem to get in or out of the city, when you go on tour, they give you you've heard of belly packs that go around your belly? They say they'll even get those off you. So they give you a little pouch to put your money and your passport in. It goes around your neck. And when you go through here, you hang on to that thing. And you tell women, the girls are supposed to try to get the ladies into the center of the guys, and we all try to pass through there. It's quite an experience. Everybody gets a little goosed, and you got to be careful. I mean, you'll lose what you're wearing. It's just unbelievable. I don't know if that happened in Babylon or not, but it does in Jerusalem today. And but that happens in New York City, you say. Yeah, yeah. That happens probably down at the landing. Well, you know, I don't know. It happens just about everywhere, doesn't it? But just the massive, this looks like New York City on any day, doesn't it? Or at least the taxi cabs trying to get around there. So you remember Daniel was taken and he had determined not to defile himself with the king's choice food or wine or dancing girls or anything else. He's going to live for God. He had determined, he had made up his mind as a teenager, 14, 15 years of age. And so he asked that vegetables might be brought and he would be able to show the steward that was in charge over him and his friends that had decided with him. How many of the hundreds that were taken stood with Daniel and their names are recorded in this book?
Three.
Well, that's not a very good percentage. I mean, there's only four of them. There's only four mentioned. How many were taken? A whole bunch. But only four stood for God, according to the record. So the question would be, how about you? Are you going to stand for the Lord out of all of those today that claim to be the Lord's? Will you stand for him? Will you determine and make up your mind to serve him and go tell others about him? If you make that commitment, he'll use you. Get ready. Better keep a bottle of water around to keep your vocal cords juiced up because you're going to start sharing. At the end of the King's College program, when they got their master's degree, after their training of 3 to 4 years, they were brought in before the king, and the king himself examined them. What would that suggest? He found them to be wiser than all of those who of the graduating class, and he promoted Daniel to his right hand to be his head man, and Daniel's three friends to serve with him. So if he examined them and found them to be the wisest out of all, what does that say about King Nebuchadnezzar? He's a pretty smart fellow, wasn't he? Pretty smart fellow, it seems. And so he examines them. And then Daniel begins to have these dreams.
And so, didn't he examine them, or was it the steward that examined them after they were on this different diet for a period of time?
Well, that was early. That was initially. But at the end of their training program, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he examined them. And then Daniel, we called Daniel, what's a nickname that we put on this book? Danny the Dreamer. Danny the Dreamer. He's restless. He's having these dreams upon his bed. He can't sleep. And he has this dream about the statue. And there's chapter 2 and 7. The head of gold is, in chapter 7, likened unto a lion. It's a beast that represents Babylon. The breast and the arms of silver, Medo-Persia, and that's the bear in chapter 7. The belly and thigh of bronze, that's Greece. It's the leopard-like, incredible speed and agility of the leopard. That's Alexander the Great. And then Rome is legs of iron, nondescript beast. And then the toes of iron and clay, that's the future Roman Empire and Antichrist. 10 horns, the 10-nation confederation that will comprise the old Roman Empire, the European Commonwealth, I'm calling it. Out of those 10, one will arise, an 11th, that will come in and take over power, won't he? How's he going to take power? God will give it to him, but what will he do? Three of them will oppose. Three of the 10 in the European Commonwealth will oppose him. He will kill them at a round table meeting somehow. We aren't given all the details, but he will kill three. And then he'll say to the other 7, how about you guys? Do you want to vote for me? You're in. You're the man. And they will put him into power. And then the rolling stone that's going to come from heaven and fall upon the Gentile kingdoms of the world is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, revived Roman Empire happening in our day, and the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to put an end to it. And that's a better one that I just found. I just don't have the... You like that statue better? I like that one better. I just haven't put all the parts to it yet. Next time. And then King Nebuchadnezzar pays homage to Daniel in chapter 2, verse 46. You remember Daniel comes in and interprets his dream? The king said, I want somebody to come in and tell me my dream and then interpret it for me. So Daniel comes in and does that. And the king falls down and prostrates himself before Daniel and pays homage to Daniel and then appoints Daniel the right-hand man in his kingdom. And then you got to love that. In chapter 2, he's paying homage to Daniel, and Daniel says, it's not me, it's my God. And he was just the head of gold on the statue, wasn't he? Well, what's he do in chapter 3? I'm not just the head of gold, I'm the whole deal. And it's all gold. So he wrecks this giant image, 90 feet tall, and demands everybody worship. But of course we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, the king's counselors point out, look, there's three guys down there, they're Jews, and they're not bowing to worship. Look at, they're standing up. These three right here are standing up. Everybody else is on their face before your image, but these three, they're Jews, they refuse to worship. The king said, bring them here, and he's just furious with them. And he says, decide now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you will worship me or not. I'm going to give you a second chance, only because you're Danny's friends. And they said, we will not, O king, we've determined. So he says, all right, into the fire with them. He became just enraged, didn't he? And he had them cast into the fire. And as he's sitting there on his throne, he's looking, he's saying, hey, Larry, how many did we throw in there? Three, right? Yeah, three, king, yeah. Well, I see four in there. And one of them looks like the Son of a God. Do you see Jesus over here? One, two, three. Who's this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. The king commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the fire. They jump back out of the furnace. And all, the king and all of his counselors run to him, and they don't even have the smell of smoke on them, do they? They're completely unharmed. And that's a great illustration for you and I when we go through times of testing and trials. Who's with us through those times? The Lord Jesus.
But the guards or the sentries that threw them in all perished.
Yeah, they all got burned up because the fire was hot, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's astonished at the response as he sees the four in there. Then in chapter 4, he recounts how God had dealt with him and his pride, doesn't he? He had a dream. It made him afraid. And it was about the stump. Have a good day, Larry. The king Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and Daniel came forward to tell him what the meaning of the dream was. The great tree was cut down, and there was a bronze ring left around the stump. Let the stump remain. And we all know this, that 12 months later, King Nebuchadnezzar refused to humble himself before the God of heaven. And one day he was out on his royal palace and he was examining all that he had built. Oh, great Babylon, my city, which I have built for my glory. And about that time, God said out of heaven, big mistake, Bubba. And into the garden he went, and he lived for 7 years as a lion. He thought he was a lion, didn't he? He was put out in the royal gardens. It's interesting that in Babylonian history, how much of their history is blank? It's just blank.
7 years
is blank. They don't talk about it. Because you don't write about the king thinking he's a lion and living in the backyard for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, what happened to him? God raised him up. And he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He can humble us. Do you want God to humble you? Go like this. No. No, let us humble ourselves before him. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven? I don't know. It'd be interesting, won't it? I personally think he will. How about Cyrus, the king of Persia? Don't think so, because God said, "I raised you up, I used you, even though you didn't know me." He never acknowledged him. And then Belshazzar's feast there in chapter 5, he's partying. He's got the goblets out of the temple that were taken by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and he orders those to be brought in. They're all drunk. All the dancing girls are there, all of his royal officials, and they've got the golden vessels from God. They're drinking out of them, and then fingers of a hand show up and write on the wall, "Many, many tickle you for them. You've been weighed in the scales of God's justice, and you've been found wanting, and you're going to be taken out." And that very night, he was taken out and destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Where Daniel 3 contained the persecution and supernatural protection of the three friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel 6 contains the persecution and then supernatural protection of Daniel from the lions. Now, Daniel learned that the decree had been published, and he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. They published a decree that if he worshipped any god other than Nebuchadnezzar, Darius the Mede, if he worshipped any god besides Cyrus, Darius the Mede, he'd be thrown into a den of lions. Did that bother him? He went home and prayed towards Jerusalem like he always did. And they took him captive, threw him in the lion's den. God preserved and protected him. And there's another slide set, but we're out of time. Next week, we'll do an introduction, probably the next couple weeks, on the book of Revelation. Now that you all have a great understanding of Daniel, now we're ready to see Daniel's counterpart, the Apostle John, who gives to us the book of Revelation, again, showing that the first few chapters are dealing with the history of the church and different aspects of church history and different types of churches through history. And I believe we're in the sixth church age, and the seventh will be the apostate church of the tribulation period. We'll talk about that in the next coming weeks, and we'll get into the book of Revelation and see more added on to what Daniel had to say. I think it'll be an exciting study. I hope so, and hope you'll all be here.